The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Again, church, if you have your Bible, I hope you do, open with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We have, so today and then one more message in 2 Samuel, and that message won't come next week. I will be visiting my youngest son out in Colorado next week, and so Andrew will be preaching next week, but so the first Sunday of May, we'll finish up our journey through 1 and 2 Samuel on that day. I've enjoyed my time in these two wonderful, wonderful books as we've been going through there. Who do these men, the names I'm about to give you, what do they all have in common? Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Josiah, Jeremiah, Peter, John, Paul. What do they have in common? Any takers on that? Really? No takers. This is not a trick question, folks. Sometimes I might give you a trick question. This is not a trick question. What do they have in common? They're all biblical names. They're all men. They're all leaders in the church, and among God's people, right? So all of these things are true. They are God-appointed men who provided, at some level, leadership to God's people. And of course, as many said, they're all biblical names. They're men who led either during the Old Testament epoch or the New Testament epoch. But we could add names to those names of men who have served faithfully and provided leadership during the church age, couldn't we? I could read you names or tell you names like Athanasius. Don't see too many parents naming their children Athanasius anymore, but nor Irenaeus, Augustine, Ignatius. I'm sure those four probably just didn't flow off your lips when you heard them. Martin Luther, John Calvin, William Tyndale, John Wycliffe, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Adrian Rogers, and I could go on and on with different individuals who have led in different ways. And again, some of those names are probably more familiar to you than others. But my point is that God has appointed men to lead His church, to lead His people, over the last 2,000 years of church history and beyond that. God's people, or leadership among God's people, is and always has been extremely important. And our text this morning is going to draw attention to that. So without any further ado, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 23. We'll look at the whole chapter this morning. As you should already be there, but if you're not, here's the main idea that I'm going to take from our text, is that God uses individual leaders to accomplish His work, but these individual leaders are rarely called to work alone. Okay? God uses individual leaders to accomplish His work, but these individual leaders are rarely called to work alone. Follow with me from 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of a man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The God of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will He not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb Bashebeth, a Tachmonite. He was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when the band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. He was most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabizel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down 2 Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah of Herod. Elijah of Herod. Heliz the Pelamite. Ira, the son of Ikish of Tekoa. Ebiezer of Anathoth. Mabunai the Hushite. Zalman the Aethite. Mahariah of Netophath, Haleb, the son of Bana of Netophath, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Piriathon, Hidai of the brooks of Gaash, Abi Albon, the Arabite, Asmaveth of Bayurim, Eliaba, the Shalbonite, the sons of Jason, Jonathan, Shammah, the Harathite, Ahiam, the son of Sarar, the Harite, Aliphelet, the son of Abishai, of Maacah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, of Gilo, Hezro, of Carmel, Parai, and the Arbite, Egal, the son of Nathan, of Zobah, Benai the Gadite, Zelik the Ammonite, Neriah the Beroth of Beroth, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zariah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And I pray, Lord Jesus, today as we look to it, that we, all of us, myself included, that we would sit under your word today and allow your word to mold us and shape us. Lord, that you would guard my words and that which is fitting and appropriate, that which accurately reflects your word, Lord, help those words to rest on our hearts today. Whatever I have to say, Father, that is not accurate, that's not a reflection on your word, Lord, that we might have the discernment to determine between the wheat and the chaff, and to do away with the chaff. And so, Lord, thank you. Use this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have 2 points that I want to make from our text this morning, just 2 points. First point is the leader and his work. The leader and his work. The first 7 verses of this chapter highlight King David and the importance, or his importance rather, among the people of Israel. Of course, everything that's said of David in these opening verses doesn't universally apply in the same sense to modern leaders in the church, but there's definitely some overlap. And so I want to highlight 4 of those overlaps that I think apply both to David and to modern leaders in the church. And the first is the leader's stature. The leader's stature. In my Bible, these first 7 verses are collectively referred to as the last words of David. But David doesn't actually start speaking until we get to verse 2. In verse 1, the author of 2 Samuel is telling us something about the man that we know as King David. We're given a glimpse into who he really is and how he was revered among the people of his day. There are 3 descriptive phrases that are used in verse 1 that show us how much David was revered among the people. These 3 phrases show us David's stature among the people, and by implication, they show us a leader's stature among God's people. The first phrase is found right there in the middle of verse 1. David is said to be, quote, the man who was raised on high. And then immediately after that, the second phrase is this, David was, quote, the anointed of the God of Jacob. Together, these 2 verses tell us something of the divine call that was on David's life. We know, of course, that David was far from perfect, but God had nevertheless placed David on the throne. God had set him apart for his leadership role, and the people recognized that. In a similar way, pastors and elders are called by God. They are set apart for the work to which God has called them. And if we as a church are relying on God in all things, then we should recognize this same principle in our own leaders. We recognize that our leaders, like David, are far from perfect, but we recognize that God is working through us as a church, then when we vote to allow certain men to take the office of elder, we recognize that God is working through that. Because no one becomes an elder here at PHBC without the congregation's assent. A few weeks ago, the congregation voted to recognize Buddy Pointer as an elder here in the church. And again, as I said earlier, 2 weeks from today, we'll have a special installation service to formally recognize him as an elder, but he's already serving as an elder. And so when we recognized Buddy as an elder, we weren't saying that he was perfect. We weren't saying that he was never going to make any mistakes. But we were prayerfully relying on the Holy Spirit as he guided us to consider whether we should recognize Buddy as an elder. And now that he is an elder, we believe that God has put him in that position, that he was, to use a phrase from the text, he was raised on high. He was anointed, if you will, by God for that position. Not in the same way that David was. I'm not saying Buddy is a king, or any of the elders are a king, but nevertheless, he was brought into that position by God. And I'm not suggesting also that once somebody becomes an elder that he is automatically, inherently then an elder for life. Sadly, I do believe and I know of elders who have sinned so egregiously that the elder will forfeit his right to be an elder, and in such cases, an elder should be removed. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But in the absence of that type of sin, we recognize that God appoints leaders among us for our own good. And so we should recognize these men and honor these men whom God has placed among us. The third and final phrase used to describe David in that opening verse is David is described as the sweet psalmist of Israel. It's a beautiful phrase there, and of course it's an appropriate title for David. Of the 150 psalms that we have in our Bible, David is the author of at least 75 of them. He's a gifted songwriter. We might say that David, in some sense, was the gatekeeper of Israel's musical worship. A few weeks ago at our members' meeting, we began discussing how we choose the songs that we sing on Sunday mornings here at PHBC, and someone asked us, how do we do it? I replied that the songs are chosen on a collaborative basis. There are at least four of us, so John Burns, Carol Phipps, Andrew Johnson, and myself, who share song selections, or song selection options, I should say, for most every Sunday. And occasionally we'll get a song or two from the congregation. People say, hey, this is a great song I've just listened to, and can we consider doing that one? And we welcome those additions. The goal, by the way, for choosing our songs every Sunday morning, first and foremost, before anything else, we want the songs to honor and glorify God. We want to honor and glorify God with the music that we sing. But we also try to choose songs that will some way fit the primary preaching passage. So today we try to pick songs that will somehow fit here to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Not always easy, but that's something we try for. And so John, Carol, and Andrew, they send me their selections for any given Sunday, and then I'll put together what I refer to as kind of the first draft of the proposed order, and I then let the musical people, John and Carol in this case, I let them take a look at it to make sure. I don't know if this is a musical phrase, and you guys can correct me after the service whether, like, you know, say, Pat, that's not a musical phrase. But what I want them to do is to find, if you will, musical congruence in the song order. Do the songs work together? I do know like different keys and stuff sometimes don't work really well. So I'm not a musician. That's why I send it to them. Say, hey, look at this. Tell me what you think. 95% of the time, that's exactly how it happens. The proposed list ultimately becomes the actual order. I'm going to highlight two exceptions to that order. Here's the first exception. This exception happened as recently as our Easter service less than a month ago. I sent my proposed order out, but the praise team leaders asked me to reconsider the opening song. They thought it would be better to start with a more upbeat song than the one I had chosen. And so they asked me to consider Happy Day for the opener. And if you were here on Easter Sunday, you will remember we sang Happy Day on as the opener. And so, and no pun intended, but I'm happy to report that we have godly leaders in our praise team. And so I cannot remember a time when they've suggested that we change a song when I wasn't on board with saying, okay, Leah, let's change it. I'm not saying that's never happened, by the way. You guys might think, I can remember a time. Perhaps it has happened. I don't remember a time that's saying, no, we're not going to make that change. But that leads me kind of to my next point. The second exception to how music is chosen. I believe, as the lead pastor of this church, that I have a God-given responsibility to guard what takes place on Sunday mornings as we gather together for worship. I believe that is one of my responsibilities. And so there are churches who are prolific song producers. Some of those churches produce what can only be described as heretical doctrine in their teaching ministry. I'm not saying their songs are all heretical. Some of the songs are, but not all of the songs. I'm saying that the churches teach and they promote heretical doctrine in their teaching. And so, beloved, I want you to know as your pastor, just be as honest as I can, I am at best uneasy platforming those churches by choosing their songs to sing on Sunday morning when there are so many other good and uncontroversial choices out there. And I know I'm not alone in that thought. I've had conversations with some of you, and you agree with me. But I also know that there are men and women, some on the praise team, who disagree with me on this. And that is okay. I am okay with that. Now, for the record, they don't disagree that the churches are sometimes teaching heretical doctrine. They don't disagree. But they believe that each individual song ought to be weighed on its merits. So is this song, this song that we're going to sing, is this song biblical? And if it is, we shouldn't really worry about whether it was produced by an heretical church. And for the record, I think that argument has legs, okay, so to speak. I believe that is a persuasive argument. And I am not quick to dismiss it. I'm still not dismissing it. I am currently wrestling with that argument. On a probably more regular basis than you would want to know, I am wrestling with that argument. And even the elders are right now in group discussion about that very question. As of this morning, though, this morning, the issue is far more complicated than I can really give credence to in our time here this morning. If that's something that really interests you, you're like, I'm interested to know the logic on that, I'm happy to talk with you. Let's get together and talk. But for right now, the policy is we don't use church songs from those churches. That could change relatively soon. Like I said, we're talking about it as elders. That could change. I do not believe that my brothers and sisters who disagree with me, I don't believe that they are in any way being controversial in disagreeing with me. They just simply have a different opinion, and I appreciate that, and I'm grateful for them. Particularly, I'm grateful for the manner in which they have expressed their disagreement in a godly way every time. But for right now, I err on the side of caution. And I want to be zealous to guard the worship selections of the church. So all of that to say, this is the leader's stature. I want us to listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." The leader's stature. A second overlap, if you will, between David and the modern leader is the leader's work. The leader's work. In verse 2, David begins to speak, and as he speaks, he claims that, look, notice this, quote, by the Spirit, he says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His words are on my tongue. Now, beloved, do you hear what David is saying there? David is claiming that he himself is the mouthpiece for God. And in a very real sense, he is the mouth, or he was the mouthpiece for God. But those are lofty words, beloved. They are weighty, weighty words. One of the responsibilities of the man of God is to be the mouthpiece of God. And I don't know any better way of saying this, but there is scarcely a Sunday that goes by that the idea of me standing up and claiming to be the mouthpiece of God, that it doesn't scare the snot out of me. All right? James 3 tells us, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach shall be judged, or will be judged, with greater strictness. In other words, beloved, the way I use my words when I'm up here speaking and teaching you, speaking on behalf of God, my words will be judged with greater strictness than the words of the average Christian. Welcome to my life. And I'll be honest with you, listen, that verse, James 3:1, that didn't really bother me too much when I was teaching a young adult Sunday school class about 30 years ago. Didn't bother me. But the reason it didn't bother me is probably you're going to find a little bit strange. It didn't bother me then because I knew just enough Bible and I knew just enough about the history of how the Bible had been interpreted that I thought, well, clearly my position is the biblical position. I mean, if you disagreed with me, this is 30 years ago, if you disagree with me, then clearly you're not being biblical. But as the old saying goes, with the more you know, the more you realize what you don't know. And so I didn't get a PhD in theology so that I can have all the answers. And even now with a PhD in theology, I don't have all the answers, and I am acutely aware of that. But I have been introduced to many of the questions. Now, don't hear me wrong. I am every bit as much a confessional Baptist today as I was 30 years ago. I would, in fact, say I'm probably more a confessional Baptist today than I was 30 years ago. But I am also aware that just because someone disagrees with me on any number of issues, whether those issues involve the order of events with respect to the end times or baptism of infants, I recognize that there are godly men and women who have gone before me who have wrestled with those questions. And so I'm not nearly as quick to claim that my position is, quote, the only biblical position. Nevertheless, a godly leader doesn't have an option other than to be the mouthpiece of God. When I stand here Sunday after Sunday, I hope this is clear in the last 12 and a half years of my preaching here, I am not trying to give you Brian's top three principles for godly living. You don't need my principles for godly living. My goal is to say, thus saith the Lord. But hear me well. When someone says, if you're going to say, thus saith the Lord, you'd better make really sure that what you're about to say is what the Lord saith. Okay? It's an awesome responsibility. Not awesome as like, oh, dude, that's awesome. Not that kind of awesome. But awesome as in a weighty responsibility. Consider this passage again from the Apostle Paul. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of all and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Many of you know that right here on this pulpit is a bronze plaque that says Kerouxon ton logon, which is the Greek for preach the word. In my office I have a cross stitch that my wife made me that says Kerouxon ton logon, preach the word. I have a pewter plate that the good folks in Germany, where I served in Germany, it says Prediger das Wort, which is German for, guess what, preach the word. That's my call in life, to preach the word. And I pray and I covet your prayers that I would do so faithfully, without fear, without bias, that I would study the word of God and I would faithfully proclaim the word of God so that I might be able to say, thus saith the Lord. Third, overlap. You're thinking right now there's two points, but you're taking a lot of time on this first point, and I am. The second point, I promise you, is brief. Is the leader's worth. The leader's worth is the overlap. David claims to be the mouthpiece of God, but what exactly is David saying? Or what exactly is God, the God of Israel, asking David to say? What were the words on his tongue, so to speak? Well, we don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. That question is answered in verses 3 through 5. When one rules justly over men, this is David speaking, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper all my help, or for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? Now, there's a lot packed in those verses, beloved. I wish I could unpack it all, but let me just point out a couple of things in there. In verse 3, David is presupposing that the godly leader is going to lead, and that his leadership is going to be an authoritative type of leadership. Now notice I said his leadership is authoritative, not authoritarian. There's a huge difference in that. Authoritative leadership is what we find in the New Testament as well. You needn't turn there, but I'm going to read for you. This is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so the author of Hebrews calls us to obey and submit to those who have authority over us. And that's exactly what David is talking about here as well. He says, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. And so neither David nor the author of Hebrews is talking about a passive form of leadership. They are both talking about someone who actively leads God's people. But let us also notice what the result of that leadership is in both places. We find it both in 2 Samuel as well as in Hebrews. In 2 Samuel, that type of authoritative leader, that authoritative leadership will, quote, notice this, quote in verse 4, dawn on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout up in the earth. Beloved, I think most of you know that I am a morning person. I don't know about you, but one of my favorite experiences in all of life is the dawn of a new day. When the sun shines forth, it just makes me happy. My point is this. Verse 4 describes this overwhelmingly positive experience for those who follow the ruling leadership of the man of God. And Hebrews 13:17 says the same thing. Notice this. In Hebrews 13:17, the author says that it's not to our advantage if we are the ones who cause leaders to groan when they're trying to lead. If we cause leaders to go, That's not to our advantage if that describes us. In other words, godly leadership is a good thing. In our culture today, there are so many people who are predisposed to question or ignore leaders. And listen, I understand why some are predisposed in that direction. Leaders, both Christian and otherwise, have given us reason to question or doubt leaders. But the problem, beloved, listen, the problem isn't with leadership. Leadership is God's idea. Leaders are God's idea. And so we don't need to reject leadership in general. We simply need to look for leaders who are going to rule, notice that word, justly over men. And when we find those men, we need to esteem them highly in their work. And David, he puts himself in that category. He says, that's the kind of leader I am. Look at verse 5. He says, for does not my house stand so with God? In other words, he looks back at verses 3 and 4 and he goes, yeah, that's what I've done. And then he doubles down on that claim. And he claims that God's everlasting covenant with him and with his household is proof positive that that's exactly what he's done in his life. These verses highlight the leader's worth. Consider this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Let the elders who rule well, justly, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. But do not admit a charge against an elder except by the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so the rest may stand in fear. The fourth overlap is this, is the leader's opponents. the leader's opponents. No matter how well a leader leads, and no leader is perfect other than Jesus, no matter how well a leader leads, a leader is always going to find himself with opponents. Notice in verse 6, David refers to those opponents as, quote, worthless men. And what are we to do with those worthless men? He goes on to say that they are like thorns that need to be thrown away. Thorns that can't be handled because they'll pierce your skin. And so we have to wage war against these worthless men. We have to arm ourselves, the text says, with iron and the shaft of a spear so that these worthless men can be, notice the end there, verse 7, utterly consumed with fire. Beloved, there are times when elders go astray and it becomes necessary to stand against them. The passage I read just a moment ago from 1 Timothy 5 tells us that we need to be careful in proceeding, but we do need to proceed in such action. He says, in that passage, he says, first we proceed only on the basis of the testimony of one or two witnesses. But then second, if this elder is continuing in sin, then he should be rebuked in the presence of all. So there are biblical guidelines through which an elder can be publicly censured and possibly removed from office. But I would posit that the more common concern are the worthless men that David describes in verses 6 and 7, who undermine the leader's credibility. Those worthless men are thorns who need to be utterly consumed with fire. Let's not be worthless men, beloved. And on that happy note, we turn to point number two. Point number two is the leader doesn't work alone. The leader doesn't work alone. And so even though this point actually covers four times as many verses as the previous point, this is going to be relatively short. So point number two covers really from verse 8 all the way through verse 39. But I want to draw attention to two ideas under this idea that the leader doesn't work alone. Two ideas. First, note with me from verse 8 that these are the names of the, quote, mighty men whom David had. In other words, these are David's mighty men. These men weren't fighting against David. They were working in cooperation with David. David provided the leadership, and these men came alongside him to help accomplish those goals. I want us to imagine for a moment that all of us, that we're all on a football team, okay? We've been drafted. Whatever team you want to be drafted to, that's the team we're on right now. Who's the most important person on the football field? Not a trick question. Quarterback. Quarterback is he's the de facto leader of the team. Whether he's a good quarterback or a bad quarterback, he's still the leader of the team. And so let's pretend that we're in the offensive huddle, okay? You and I, we're there in the offensive huddle. The quarterback calls a play. He says, we're going to do a pass play today. But the running back thinks to himself, you know, I'm an important part of this team too. I want to run the ball. I don't want to pass the ball. I want to run the ball. And so the ball is snapped to the quarterback, and the running back immediately goes up to the quarterback and he wrestles the ball from the quarterback and he begins to run with it. Now, what are the chances that running play is actually going to gain positive yardage? Now, stranger things have happened. But if that play actually gains positive yardage, it's a fluke. You know, we can't have as our offensive strategy that everyone's going to do whatever everyone wants to do. It simply will not work. If the players in that huddle aren't on the same page, following the leadership of the quarterback, the team is not going to go anywhere. So back to our text. These mighty men aren't just a random group of mighty men. They were David's mighty men. They were working with David, not against him. And so if we have a pastor or another leader who says, you know, hey, follow me in this direction. But the direction he says, hey, follow me in this direction, we say, that's not a biblical direction. as a congregation, we said, that's not a biblical congregation, then we have a responsibility as a congregation to say, no, we will not follow you in that direction. That direction is not biblical. But if the direction is biblical, then we should follow. Because we're always going to accomplish more when we're moving in the same direction. These were David's mighty men. It's the first point, our first idea. The second idea is this, is that if you notice in the text, these men had a structure to them. They weren't 37 randomly selected guys, each doing their own thing. First, we have the three, right? Joshab, Bashabeth, Eleazar, and Shema. Those were the three. Apparently, these were the same three who, you know, David said, oh, I wish I could drink from the well in Bethlehem. And these three said, yeah, good idea. And they ran off, by the way, about a 25-mile round trip. They ran off to Bethlehem. They get the water. They bring it back to David, thinking, you know, David's going to be so excited that we brought him back this water. And then what does David do? He pours it on the ground. Now, I got to admit, if I were there, I'd be like, what are you doing? I just risked my life to get you that water. But that's exactly David's point. He said, the potential cost of that water, he said, I cannot bear the thought of drinking that water because the cost is too high. And so he pours it out as an offering to God. These were the three. And even among the three, by the way, there was a chief or a commander that was Joshua. He was the chief of the three. And then we have the 30. But even among the 30, we have men who hold different ranks, right? There's Abishai, who's the commander or the chief of the 30. There's Benaiah, who was the chief or in charge of David's personal bodyguard. But all of these men, beloved, all of them were David's mighty men. All of them were important. Some served in more prominent roles than others served in, but they were all important. And so we see God using individual leaders to accomplish His work. But those individual leaders are rarely called to work alone. And when we think about it, it's very similar to what happened with Jesus, isn't it? There was never a question about who the leader of that group was, Jesus and His disciples. Nobody said, I think, you know, Jesus is past His prime, I'm going to take leadership. No, that never happened. Everybody understood that Jesus was the leader. But then even among the 12, right, there were the three, Peter, James, and John. And then there were the other nine. But there were more than 12 people, you know, following Jesus during His time. So there were the three, there were the nine, and then there were like a whole gaggle of other people following Jesus. All of them looking to the leader. A leader, by the way, who sacrificed Himself for us, that we might have life. A leader who led not because he says, I'm putting my foot down and this is the way we're going to go, but a leader who led by example, by servant example. A leader who said, you know, and I'm not, trust me, I'm drawing no parallels between me and Jesus. But a leader in Jesus' case, he said, you're not worthy of me leading you. But that's precisely why I came. It's because you're not worthy. And He gave Himself for us. He gave Himself for me. He gave Himself for you, so that we might have life through Him. Beloved, if you don't follow any other leader in your life, follow Jesus. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. You'll never regret it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your kindness toward us. We thank You for Your Word written so many years ago, millennia ago, but yet it is living and active. And so use Your Word now to mold us and to shape us. We pray more into the image of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. I love you guys. Have a wonderful Sunday afternoon.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.